Well, as we continue our series through the book of Isaiah this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to spend some time looking at how the prophet deals with something called empty or false religion. But before we can understand what empty religion is, or really understand how Isaiah is kind of helping us deal with it, I think it's important for us to paint a picture of what true religion is, and not the genes, but the like real true religion. What is true religion? And as that becomes clear, I think what you'll see is that the text actually sort of preaches itself. And so you're going to have a lot of commentary up front. And then as we open the text, my hope is that it like becomes abundantly clear what God is trying to say through the prophet Isaiah. So if I were to take a stab at what is the primary theme of Scripture, if I were to try to write down in a few words, according to our Christian faith, what God's purpose is, it would be this, and you can follow along in your listening guide. It would be that God's desire is to establish his good, just, and loving community in and through humanity. Let me say that one more time. That if I were to look at the purpose of God as revealed in Scripture, the one thing I would see over and over again is that it is God's desire to establish his good, just, and loving community in and through humanity. Now, you may say that that's rather a bold statement to try to summarize all of Scripture in just one statement. But if we look at Scripture, we do see that this theme repeats itself over and over again. It begins in Genesis, right, where God puts Adam and Eve in the garden, and he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it, create and be a part of this community of which God is central. Right? And then if we go to the end of the Bible and look at Revelation, we see it's bookended there as well, where we see that when the new heaven and new earth comes together, what happens? There's going to be a place, a community, where there is no more tears or sorrow or pain, but everything will be made new. And then if we go through all of the major characters of Scripture, we see that that is part of what they are called to do. We see, as I said, Adam, and then Noah, who's given the exact same commission as Adam was given, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. We see that with Abraham, who was told to be blessed so that he could be a blessing for the world. We see that in Moses, who set Israel free. Why? So that they could go to the promised land and establish this good, just, and loving community. We see that in the kings who are to rule this good, just, and loving community. We see it in the prophets who are trying to turn Israel back to be a part of this good, just, and loving community. We see it over and over again. We see it in the themes of the temple through Scripture, where God's presence is said to be with us on earth so that he can be central in this community, this loving community that we are to create and be a part of. We see that in the law, the Ten Commandments, where God is giving us an image of what it is he is calling us to do and to be within this good, just, and loving community. So I think it's safe to say the major theme of Scripture is God's desire to establish that good, just, and loving community with him at the center as its primary sustainer and most glorious inhabitant. But there's a problem, right? If you look around us, we see that that community isn't existing everywhere, right? We see that there is oppression. We see that there is inequity. We see right around us there's poverty. There is fighting. We see condemnation. We see all of that stuff going on. And why is it we see that? What's the problem with us? Yeah, the problem's me. Sin, our brokenness, right? It gets in the way. Things like greed, selfishness, hatred, condemnation, sloth, pride, lust, envy, gluttony, all of those things get in the way. So rather than take all of the good God has given us and invite more people to the table, we tend to take all that stuff and build bigger barns for ourselves, right? Isn't that the image that Jesus talks about a little bit in the New Testament? Yeah. So we get kind of stopped up with that. But there's good news, right? And what's the good news? Jesus. And what has Jesus done? He has come and given his life on the cross, his death and resurrection, so that our sins can be forgiven. Which means that we have not been disqualified from this great plan that God wants us to be a part of. God hasn't thrown in the towel. God hasn't given up on us. He still wants us to establish his good, just, and loving community in and through us. And that's good news, yes? But there's still a problem. We're going to find this problem being a recurring theme here. There's still a problem. And what's that problem? We still struggle with our sin and brokenness, right? I mean, we still struggle. Even though Christ has died for our sins, we still deal with it. Let me kind of illustrate my point very clearly here. How many of you here have accepted the grace of Jesus and have been forgiven by him because of his work on the cross? Put your hand up tall, right? Both hands, a lot of people. I'll keep them up. Now, how many of you still struggle with sin? Yeah, hands stay up, right? Absolutely. I'm proving my point. So I deeply love Jesus, and I struggle with envy and other things. So as important as the cross is in terms of the forgiveness of sins, we need to remember that the cross is not an end. The cross is a means to an end. And what is it a means to an end? What is the end to which it's a means? It is to establish God's good, just, and loving community. That's what Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, one of my favorite passages. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, he literally wasn't crucified with him, but he's been joined with Christ, and Christ's death and resurrection is effective for him. So he says, I have been crucified with Christ. And I no longer live. So it's not the Paul who's struggling with his sin and brokenness. He says, I'm not living. It's Christ who's living in me. Christ has done the work of transforming Paul into the image of Christ. So now Paul is living that way, right? And the life that I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So again, the cross is not an end in itself. To look at it this way is to kind of have the winning ticket to $1 million lottery, and you never cash it in. And so many of us sometimes act that way. See, the cross isn't an end in itself. The cross is a means so that we can continue to grow in our ability to partner with God in his great plan and purpose, which again, you're going to get tired of hearing this, to establish his good, just, and loving community in and through us. The cross sets us free so that we can increasingly more and more do what he has created us to do and be who he has created us to be for the rest of our lives. And that lifelong process of growth is what we call spiritual formation. Another word that has been used for it in history has been sanctification. But we have this thing called spiritual formation. And it is the central theme of the New Testament. Living as Jesus called us to live. Putting off the old self, Paul says, and putting on the new, which is why we talk about spiritual formation all the time at Monte Vista Chapel. Because we are to be, as Paul called the church to be in Corinth, we are to be transformed into the image of Christ with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord. That is what we are called to do. And why are we called to do that? So that we can be the kind of people who can partner with God in bringing about that good, just, and loving community. So spiritual formation, and I'm going to be very clear about this because there's a lot of wonky definitions for it out there. I'm going to be real clear about what we mean when we say spiritual formation. It's in your listening guide. Spiritual formation is our continuing response to the reality of God's grace shaping us into the likeness of Jesus through the work of the Holy Spirit, in the community of saints, for the sake of the world. Let me say that again. Spiritual formation, so this is what we are called to be about. It is about our continuing response to the reality of God's grace. So this is something God is initiating and God is doing. And we respond to it, right? Right? And that response to his grace shapes us and forms us into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. But we can't do it on our own, right? It is through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we need to do that in the community of believers. We need one another. And the reason we do it is for the sake of the world. And why? Because from the beginning, God's plan has been to establish that good, just, and loving community throughout the world. Amen? Okay. That is what true religion is. As a Christian, that is what it is all about. Now, we are almost at our text for today, but we need to take one more step. And that is to look at our involvement in this process of being formed into the image of Jesus so that we can be the kind of people who can partner with God in establishing his good, just, and loving community. So what is our role? Because we know that we can't change ourselves, right? We can't do it in our own. But we're not passive in the process either. We actually need to turn some energy towards that work. In fact, you've heard me say this many, many times. I've quoted Dallas Willard on this, where he says, grace is opposed to earning, not effort. So it's not about earning my good standing with God. That's been done on the cross. But I do have a role to play in that. So grace is opposed to earning, not effort. And Scripture shows us all sorts of ways that we put energy or effort into opening ourselves to God's grace so it can form us. That is what spiritual practices are. Okay, and again on your outline, spiritual practices are regular activities that open us to the work of God's grace in our lives. Spiritual practices are simply regular activities that open us to the work of God's grace in our lives. So I want you to list a few spiritual practices that you know about that are helpful in opening us to God's grace. Reading the Word, absolutely. Reading Scripture, prayer, what else? Fasting, silence, examine, so reflection, treating our neighbor like ourselves, the beach, creation, yeah, actually being in creation is another one. Anything else? Drive through the countryside at sunrise. Again, being in God's creation is a part of that. That can be a spiritual practice. Community is a big one, because it's in community that we have the potential to love, but we also are able to see ourselves through the eyes of others, which is helpful as well. So all of those things are regular activities that shape us into the image of Christ. They're activities that open us to God's grace in our lives so that we can be formed into his image, so that we can be the kind of people who establish God's good, just, and loving community, right? But there's a problem, okay? We have another problem that shows up, and it's the same one. And now we're approaching the crux of our text today, which we'll get to in just a moment. You see, we have the same problem that Isaiah was facing some 2,500 years ago, and that is the reality that our brokenness, our sin, even gets in the way of the practices that we do to open ourselves to God's grace. And the way we warp those practices really are in two ways. First, we attempt to use them as a tool to earn God's favor, right? We read the Bible, pray, fast, go on retreats, do all these things. And somewhere we think that if we do that, we're going to be able to garner God's favor in a different way. Like we earn divine brownie points and then we try to cash them in. And the truth is we get some times frustrated when God doesn't respond, don't we? Have you found yourself there where you're going, man, I've been praying, I've been doing, and God just isn't doing what I want him to do, right? Yeah, so that's not and that happens, and that's how we warp these spiritual practices. The second way is that we engage these practices and they truly do change us. The drive through the country, seeing God's creation, fills our soul. Our silence and solitude changes us as we encounter God. We open scripture and we see the majesty of God, and it begins to change and transform us. We sit in the love and grace of Jesus and the forgiveness that he has given us, and it does something to us. It heals us, right? But then what happens is we let it stop there. It just comes to us. We end up being cul-de-sacs and not conduits. We end up doing just the first half of our church's mission statement, which is Christ in us, and we lose sight of the Christ through us. That's the second way we turn these practices into empty religion. Now, I want to take a moment, and it should be obvious by now, but as we look at the primary theme of Scripture, and as we look at what spiritual formation is about, what is missing when we warp these spiritual practices? If indeed the primary purpose of Scripture, or purpose that we see of God in Scripture, is to establish this good, just, and loving community in and through humanity, and if spiritual formation is our ongoing response to the grace of God forming us into the image of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit in the community of believers for the sake of the world, what are we missing when we become cul-de-sacs and not conduits? We're missing for the sake of the world. Now we can open up our text. Isaiah chapter 58, if you want to turn there in your Bibles, we're going to just take a minute to walk through this passage now. So we begin in verse 1, where Isaiah says, "Shout aloud. Do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their rebellion, and to the descendants of Jacob, their sin." So, announcement. God has something he wants to say, right? Shout it out. Make sure everybody knows. Blow the trumpets. Declare it to everyone. It is that important. So, all of us need to listen to what he's going to say. And what he's going to say, verses 2 to 3a. He says this, "For day after day, they," that is the Israelites, followers of God, "they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions," excuse me, "and seem eager for God to come near them. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed?" And what we see here is that the people that Isaiah is addressing, like, they actually do want to know God. Notice this. They're excited about it. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They're seeking hard after God. But they find themselves frustrated because for some reason God isn't moving. And again, I think we find ourselves in that place often as well. We pray and we study and we fast and we pray some more, and yet we feel like, God, why aren't you moving? God, why aren't you doing something? And we can get frustrated. And so in the next few verses, God begins to let us know through the prophet Isaiah why he seems to not be moving. In verse 3b, he says this, "Yet on the day of fasting, you do as you please and exploit your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fasting I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord?" See, the reason here we see that God isn't moving, according to this passage, is that the Israelites have lost sight of God's purpose, which is for them to continue the work of establishing his good, just, and loving community. So at the same time they're fasting, they're also exploiting their workers. Now, do you see the irony that's going on here? So they're doing all of this religious activity. They're involved in things, putting sackcloth and ash on them, which is a sign of their religious commitment. They are fasting, another sign of their religious commitment. They're calling out to God, and yet they are not doing the very thing that God has called them to do, which is to establish his good, just, and loving community. In fact, they're doing the exact opposite of that. They're exploiting their workers. They're getting in fights after they're fasting. Like, it just isn't working. And again, it can be the same for us. We can pray. We can read. We can meditate on Scripture. We can go on retreats. We can do all sort of religious things. And yet, we can, at the same time, overlook all of the injustices that are all around us. We can overlook injustices of race and gender. We can walk by the poor in our own backyard. And we can justify gross socioeconomic inequities. We can oftentimes not steward the world that God has given us in the way that he intends us to steward it. And then we go, God, why aren't you working? Like, I'm fasting, I'm praying, I'm showing up at church, I'm doing all the things I'm supposed to do, and yet, are we? Are we involved in the very thing that God has invited us to do? So in verses 6 to 7, God reminds them what he is really all about. He says this, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? So this is the religion God is asking for. To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke. To set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Friends, this has been God's plan from the beginning. For us to bring about his good, just, and loving community. And then I want you to listen to what happens when we do that. When we actually line ourselves up with God's plans and purposes, we see in verses 8 and 9, God says this, Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, here am I. And just in case we didn't get it the first round, he gives us round two to help us understand it completely, and says the same thing again. He says, if you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing of the finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Amen? Friends, wouldn't it be amazing if God moved in such a way that our church and our community was that well-watered garden, where the fragrance of his goodness and beauty and grace was seen by everyone? Well, Isaiah suggests that if we turn our attention towards tending that garden and not just praying or fasting about it, which is important, certainly. But he said you need to turn your attention to that. Then he will move both in and through us. So as we close, I want to invite you to just consider a clear way that you might respond to what God is calling us to do in his plans and purpose. In your seat back in front of you is one of these discipleship conversation cards. We use these all the time because it's really the conversation we want you to always be in. So what I want you to do, and you can find this on your further reflections in your listening guide, I want you to first begin with that observation. Ask God to give you eyes to see where his good, just, and loving community isn't present. So begin to open your eyes, not to, yeah, just to what he's placed in your world. We saw this with the kids up here just a little bit earlier, right? They opened their eyes, and what did they see? Oh, there's kids in slavery around the world. Well, what can I do? I don't have a job. What can I do? What can I do? Well, they listen to the invitation. That's the second step. We listen to the invitation of God. Because here's the deal. When you open your eyes and start to see all of the injustices that are there, guess what? You will be overwhelmed. Because we live in a really broken world. And so you're going to have this sense of, where do I start? Where do I stop? Well, my encouragement is step in wherever God is inviting you. Because he has your name on something. He doesn't have your name on everything, but he's got your name on something. So observe, listen to the invitation, and then cooperate. Like if you need to go pick oranges and squeeze them and sell them at church, hey, I'll support you. Like what is it that God is inviting you to do? And then cooperate with him. And notice then when you do, the fulfillment that comes when you enter in and do what God has created you to do. You will begin to feel like that spring, that fresh water flowing through you, because that is what God has intended and created you to do from the beginning. So I'm going to close us with a benediction. And that benediction is simply going to be to read this passage one more time, beginning in verse 6. And so I just want you to listen to the call and commission that God is asking of us. He says, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loosen the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear." Notice that we are healed in the healing of others. "Then your healing will appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.' If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing of finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings." Father, may that be true of us. May we be aware of the places where we are guilty of empty religion, where we become cul-de-sacs and not conduits, where we make spiritual practices about what you do for us and not what you want to do through us. God, may we keep in mind the purpose that you have laid out so clearly in Scripture, that we are to be a part of something that is so much bigger than ourselves. And that is to bring your good, just, and loving community, not just to us, but through us into a world that desperately needs it. And so open our eyes, Father, so that we can see. Open our ears so that we can hear your invitation, and give us courage, Father, to follow where you are inviting us to. May we learn from these kids up here. It's that simple. We listen to we see the issue. We listen for the invitation and we cooperate. God, may we do the same. And in so doing, God, may you be glorified. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.